Thanks for coming out. I've been looking forward to this for a long time. I've gotten a lot of calls and emails and questions about this, so I'm excited about this. But we need to do a few things before we jump into this study. And I think if you've been paying attention at all to the news of our world in these days, we need to take a few minutes and pause. We need to pray for the families of Austin East. We need to pray for the students, teachers and administrators. We need to pray for Officer Adam Wilson, KPD. He was shot in the leg. I understand that investigation's ongoing, but we need to pray for our local law enforcement guys and everybody out there on the front lines. Now I'm sounding right. Yeah. Keep playing with those buttons up there, big boy. Yeah. So we definitely need to be praying for these folks. I want to encourage us as a church family to never jump to conclusions and make grand declarations without all the information, but we need to pray, and we need to pray that, you know, if we have kids in our area or anywhere that feel compelled to take a weapon to school, that's a problem for all of us. It's a problem for every family that has children in school. I announced Ted Francisco to our Grace Security team as the head of campus security, but also Ted is working with GCA, and I'm so proud of our guys, Rick Frazier, Ted, and others that we have in security. I'm so proud of our shepherds for the work that they do. But let me tell you, we're living in a world where these guys and these ladies are putting their lives right out there on the front. So you need to pray for them, pray for the students and families there again. And don't conflate situations with things like this to things that happened before. Don't put those things together. I want you to be praying, of course, for Dante Wright and family, the victim in Minnesota, Officer Kim Potter, who was arrested today, who, as you may have witnessed on the video, grabbed her pistol rather than her taser. I don't understand all of that. I've never shot a taser, so I can't speak to it. I can only say that it's a tragic situation. Also, the trial that's taking place in Minnesota right now. And I want to caution, and I know we have a lot of folks that listen to this and watch now and later, and I want to caution any of us at any time to judge another man or woman's heart and instantly call them names and judge their motive when we don't know their heart. Terms like racist and white supremacist, and those kinds of terms are used a lot to characterize people. And I'm going to be very frank with you guys. I think it's unfair when we immediately jump to conclusions and make declarations about people we don't know. And so as a church, I think the best thing we can do is we can pray for every single person involved, regardless of background, color, where they stand and what side they're on. We need to pray for lawfulness, not lawlessness. And we need to pray for peace in our land. And as a church family, I'm going to repeat something I've said before. No matter which direction this culture moves, I am not going to move this church in a direction to hold hands and sing kumbaya with an organization that I don't believe is gospel-centered, i.e. BLM. I'm not going to move our church to move in a direction and say, well, you know, this is affected with that. I think we're putting things together that don't belong together. And I want to say in all love, everybody involved in the events of recent days, both in our community and beyond our community, particularly for the people of Minnesota, all of them equally need Jesus Christ, all of them. And the only hope for these folks, and the only hope for any person, man, woman, boy, or girl, black, white, brown, or yellow, the only hope for this nation and the only hope for this world is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You're not going to write enough laws to change the heart of people. And it breaks my heart. I have a lot of friends, and I have a lot of family that have served, that are serving, that have served our military, that have served in law enforcement, that have served on the front lines as firemen and other capacities. I have a lot of friends in this, and I have a lot of friends of color. I hope you know by my actions as your pastor that we are called to love all people and work with all people and serve all people, and if they're called of God and qualified, then they are welcome. But I am tired of hearing how people are painted with the same brush, and we are judging the motive of their heart when many times they are doing their job. I recognize that in some of these, like Officer Potter, there was a grievous, deadly mistake made, and there will be punishment forthcoming, and there should be justice for all. But this cannot be a one-sided argument. And we as Christian folks need to stand up and say, you know what? We're going to pray for everybody involved. And we're not digging in our heels and making grand proclamations and trying to just take sides because it's the politically correct thing to do. I could care less if we are politically correct at Grace Baptist Church. But you better believe, brother, we're going to be biblically correct. To murder is wrong. To be lawless means there will be punishment forthcoming. We need to pray for peace, and we need to pray for those that think that it's right to riot, that there is a peace pervasive in our land. And no matter what the outcome of this trial is, with the officer involved in the George Floyd case, I just pray that they will know the truth, that the truth will be made known, and the truth, according to John chapter 8, brings freedom. And so I hope you'll join me, and I just want to take a minute to pray. And I just hope you understand my heart. The reality is this. No matter what I say as your pastor, somebody's going to be mad and say, you ought to set it the other way. Well, let me tell you out there, why don't you build a bridge and get over it? I'm being the man that God called me to be. And if you don't like it, turn us off. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for protection. We look at this situation the other day with an armed student, and we understand, looking at history, that it could have been so much worse. Lord, my heart breaks. It breaks for that young man's family. It breaks for the students of Austin East and that whole community that have been ravaged as of late. It also breaks for the officer that had to go in, the officer that was shot. And I know details are forthcoming, but the man was still laid up in the hospital with an injury, doing his duty. And I pray for him, and I pray for those on the front lines, and I pray, God, for wisdom. Oftentimes, they're put in these high-stress situations trying to make the best decisions at the time. And yes, we've just witnessed in recent days mistakes can be made, but the vast, vast majority are doing what they do most of the time with excellence. And yet we charge with motive almost immediately when we don't even understand the details. God, what's happened in our land when we become guilty before proven innocent? That is the exact opposite of Lady Liberty and our pursuit of justice for all. God, I pray that there would be a pervasive peace in our land. Let it begin right here in our own community. God, I pray that we would quit pointing fingers. I pray that we would quit calling names. I pray that we would understand that apart from Christ, every man and woman is hopeless and lost. And I pray, oh God, that people would see that, Lord, we don't want to make grand declarations that divide. We want to be a church that's united. It's very timely that we start this study right now. It's very interesting to me historically how the church has landed where she is today. But I pray we would start with the heart of Christ. That we would end with the heart of Christ, and that we would understand that every single human being that has ever walked the face of this earth, or those that will come behind us, are made in your image, according to your likeness. And when we see them, we are seeing a glimpse of glory, and we see the imago Dei, even scarred, even marred. And so we have no place to have hatred or prejudice or bigotry in any of our hearts, but we also cannot immediately judge the motivation and hearts of others so quickly. God, thank you for this church family. We do lift up those mentioned tonight and many, many others affected in these days. We ask you, Lord, just to bless our time. Give us a great start to a new series, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, guys, so here's the deal. Heaven notes, if you want to know about heaven, they are available at the information desk in a very limited quantity. If you don't mind going under the app or digging deep, you'll get every slide I did on heaven. So that's a freebie, but you can go out there and get them too. The Nashville Statement on Gender, you don't want to get me started on this. Here's another issue that somehow people feel like is up for grabs, but God has not stuttered. There are still boys and there are still girls, and we're going to say it that way, men and women. And there are Nashville Statements out there. You can get a copy, and you can also get that online and on our app. We will have a quarterly business meeting on May 5th to vote on adding that to our Constitution and bylaws. You say, well, why would we have to talk about gender? Well, get out from under your rock and cut on TV, or read a book. It's a crazy world, and people are questioning who are boys and who are girls. God said he made them male and female according to his likeness. So we're just going to stick with that. All right. So why, this is a great fundamental question to start with. Why are there different denominations? When I first met my wife and played the card that I'm spiritual and I don't need church and I hate denominationalism and I think all of us just divisive and all of that jazz, what I was really saying was I want to chart my own course and write my own Bible so that I can live the way I want to live and do what I want to do, but have enough God to make me feel better about myself. That's what I was saying. But I was too prideful to admit it. Gary Thomas wrote a book called Sacred Pathways some years ago, and it's really not written to explain denominations, but it kind of goes into something that's really been helpful to me. I'm not anti-denominational anymore, and I'm going to tell you why, because I kind of take Thomas's approach. We all know that we connect to God in various ways. Some spend a great deal of time in contemplation. Others are energized in their relationship with God by taking a stand or social activism, though devoid of the gospel, you'll become a leftist snowflake, so be careful. But in explaining different ways that people grow in their understanding and practice of faith, Thomas makes it clear that there's never really been a one-size-fits-all approach to Christianity. Now, he doesn't mean the core of the gospel is different for Christians. He doesn't mean that at all. But what he's trying to get at is that there are nuances and distinctions that say we are still part of the same family, but we like different things. Not everybody in here likes to shoot stuff and catch stuff. But if you can shoot it or catch it, I probably like it. So not everybody, you know, some of you really, really love to probably go shopping or go to the mall. I break out in hives, man. I can't do that stuff. It's just not me. So there are other reasons besides personal preferences as to why we have so many churches. There are doctrinal divides. There are views of Scripture. There are many other factors. There are worship styles. There are practices maybe we aren't crazy about in a denomination. There are questions about whether we participate in war, whether or not we believe in using a firearm, for instance. What about the place of different genders in leadership? Maybe the mode of baptism. Do we sprinkle? Do we pour? Do we immerse? Some love liturgy and a very formal style. In fact, one of the things I grew to love in studying different faiths and doing some travel in different countries was I loved some of the beauty of the large Catholic cathedrals, the Greek Orthodox churches. I loved some of the imagery and iconography, and not to worship a graven image, but it spoke to me. One thing that really, really stood out to me my first time in Israel, and something that a guide taught us that I had no idea of, is that in the traditions that hold some of the most sacred places around the Holy Land, for instance, the Church of the Nativity, some of those traditions are attuned much more to the eye. And what you see is very vivid. And so in their section of the church built around the supposed cave where Christ was born, they would have lots of ornamental things for you to see. It could be stained glass. It could be various types of art. Other traditions would speak more to the ear and the chanting of the priest and the music that they've developed, things like Gregorian chant that you've heard that are still somewhat in practice in that area. You would hear these things, and so it would speak more to the aural sense. Some would burn lots and lots of different kinds of incense, and so you would have not just a couple, but maybe dozens, if not hundreds, of pods burning different kinds of things. And so when you walk into the space, you're overwhelmed, your eyes, your ears, your nose, but different traditions may emphasize things somewhat differently, all in an attempt to worship the one true and living God. If you have a Bible tonight, I want you to turn to John 17 before we do a quick flyover. What I'm going to do tonight is a big, quick overview. If I can get into Catholicism, I'm going to get there. If not, we'll have to pick it up next week. But I do want you to see what Jesus prayed just before his series of mock trials, just before he would be crucified, just before he would be raised, and some of the last things he would tell us pre-crucifixion. This is called the high priestly prayer. He's praying for himself to finish what God has sent him to do. He's praying for his closest disciples that are with him because he knows they're about to be tested. But he says in chapter 17, verse 20 of John's gospel, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word," meaning the apostles' word, the disciples' word. "I'm going to speak to them and through them." Several would be writing parts and pieces of our New Testament. "And God, I'm asking you to bless those coming later that will read the word." Well, he's praying for us. Think about this. Jesus is praying for you right here. He's praying for those who will believe. What is he praying for us? Look at this. "That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory you've given me, I've given them, that they may be one, just as we are one." And that may lead you to the conclusion that denominations are bad and evil and wrong. And that would be a false conclusion. Let me see if I can tell you why that's a false conclusion. I used to believe that, but I believe that's a false conclusion. All religion in some ways is an attempt from man to reach God. All religion in some ways is a bottom-up enterprise. Christianity, uniquely and alone, different from all other major world faiths, says this: man could not reach God. Therefore, God became man. God came to where we are. Christianity alone says Emmanuel, God with us. There is no other major world faith that has this kind of doctrine. And so the incarnation, then the crucifixion and resurrection, changes everything. And so what we find is that while we can be one, even from the very, very earliest days of Christendom, there was nuance and distinction and a difference, and that was okay. Paul didn't say that's a terrible thing. He just recognized that in different pockets there would be different churches with different preferences and different problems, but there would be a unity of the Spirit. He recognized that there were times where even brothers would have to part. He told John Mark, "Listen, you need to go another way." So he goes off with Barnabas and Paul takes Silas, and later they would be reconciled. But he would say even to brothers, "You need to go over here and do your thing, and I need to go over there and do my thing." There are times when we find nuance and difference and color and beauty, and part of Christianity is that that makes an incredible tapestry because everybody doesn't have to do it exactly the same way. Now, the fundamentals are the fundamentals are the fundamentals, and what we're going to do all through this series is what I call theological triage. You know what triage is, right? I go to the ER. I've got a really, really bad ingrown toenail. Praise God, I don't. But if I did, I go to the ER, I say, "My toe is throbbing. I need somebody to numb that thing up and pull that nail out." They're probably not going to rush me back to the first available room. You come in and you've severed your arm, right? You men say, "Oh, honey, it's just a flesh wound." But she knows you're going to bleed to death. They're probably going to take you back in front of me, right? Because that's triage, what's most important. In theology, there are first principles. There are things that we would call non-negotiables. There are things that if you don't believe in these things, we are not brothers and sisters in Christ. You can even use the name Jesus, but you're not using the Jesus of the Bible. So there are going to be core principles that we have to agree on to be brothers and sisters. There are going to be secondary issues, still very important, but maybe not salvific. Things that we would believe are critical, like I believe the mode of baptism is super important. I do not believe if you're not immersed, you're going to hell. That is not baptistic. Baptists say that would be secondary. Some Baptists would even say it's tertiary, meaning it does not save you. We're not believers in the Baptist life of baptismal regeneration. It doesn't save anyone, like a ring doesn't make you married. It's an indicator, but it doesn't make it so. So why does Christianity have so many denominations? Right now, there are more than 2 billion, billion with a B, 2 billion professing Christians around the world, separated into a multitude of denominations. Pentecostal, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Baptist, Apostolic, Methodist, the list goes on. Most religious scholars tell us there are an estimated 200 denominations of Christians in the United States alone. Some scholars estimate that there are as many as 45,000 denominations around the world. I think that's a little inflated. Part of what they're doing is nuancing so deeply that every little group almost gets its own denomination. I don't believe it's that big, but it's certainly into the thousands around the world. Now, that boils down to about 10 to 12. About 10 to 12 primary groups that are Christian, but that are in different denominations. We're going to be talking about some of the most, I don't know if you'd say well-known, or some of the most, I don't want to use the word important, but certainly largest. We're going to look at some of the largest categories. And we have Catholic, which we'll get to tonight if at all possible. Orthodox, I'll tell you why they call themselves Orthodox. The goal would be that all of these would be Orthodox. That just means right rule, so that they're believing the right thing. But there is a group of Orthodox, sometimes called Eastern Orthodox, sometimes known as Greek Orthodox or Russian Orthodox, but it's in a category called Orthodox. There's Lutheran, Anglican, also known as, what's the, I'm going to give you a simple definition, sort of the Americanized version of the Anglican Church is called what? Yeah, Episcopalian. Right? Episcopalian. So the Anglican Church or the Church of England. Now again, that's an oversimplified definition. I'm going to paint with a broad brush in our time together. But basically in America, a form of Anglicanism is called Episcopalian. Then you have Presbyterian, Methodist. We move into a group that you may not know this word or this name, but you will know the groups under this. You will be familiar with some of the Anabaptist. Then we have a Congregationalist or the Congregational Church, Baptist, and that will be part of that group. Churches of Christ, Adventist, and there are multiple splinters from Adventist, Pentecostal, and then other churches. We'll do kind of a follow-up and look at some of the others together that are maybe just a little less prominent or prevalent than these. So here's what I'm going to do. Tonight, we're going to jump in, and I've got to show you a picture of a tree. What happens when you cut a tree? What happens when you prune a tree? Well, at that site, or just before, if I cut it off here, and now you're going to have to picture a tree sideways. Why sideways? Because we're going to talk about time and time being linear. So in other words, it wouldn't help us to do this way. It's going to be too hard to conceive. So we're going to do it this way. We're going to start over here with the life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ in approximately 0 AD, though that was likely about negative 4 in our common understanding of time. So it would be BCE or BC. So we have the birth of Christ. We have, following the ascension 10 days later, we have Pentecost. Pentecost is 50 days after Passover. So Jesus was killed. He appeared for about 40 days. He ascended to the Father. You wait 10 more days. Now you have Pentecost. You have the coming of the Holy Spirit as Christ promised. He did that in John's Gospel 14 and following and multiple other places. He said, you'll receive power when that the Holy Spirit's come upon you. You'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. The birth of the church happens right there. You can't go back into the Old Testament. Those are only foreshadows and types, but no church. The church is born in Acts 2, right there. So this is where we start. For the first approximately 1,000 years of the church, you have one group. One. Now, I have met, particularly when I pastored in North Carolina, a few landmarkists. A landmarkist would argue that Baptists were there in the beginning. After all, there was John the Baptist. They're also the same group that thinks Jesus spoke King James English. Not exactly accurate. So, if you're a landmarkist tonight, I'm going to make you mad. You're just wrong. It's just not true. It's not historically valid. John the Baptist was not a Southern Baptist. It's just not accurate. He didn't say whence and wherefore and thou and thee. He just didn't. It's just not accurate. Sometimes people around the world look at Christians and laugh because we make unsubstantiated, almost anti-intellectual claims. Let's just be honest. Let's be real. Let's look at church history from the perspective not only of believers, but let's be historians a little bit. Yes, we can be believers and we don't have to leave our faith, but let's be historians and let's take a journey as historians and say, honestly, what happened? Honestly, why did these things take place? Okay, so what you have is the birth of the church about 1,000 years later. We're going to come all the way up. So that's the birth of the church. About 1,000 years later, specifically 1054, you have a massive split. Some people would argue it was over one little phrase in one little creed that the Catholic Church wanted to add. And because they wanted to add that to the Nicene Creed, that everything went to pot and the church decided to split. That would be far too simple. That is simply not true, okay? Philoque controversy, F-I-L-I-O-Q-U-E. Philoque, Philoque, however you say it, doesn't really matter. This Latin concept means "and from the Son." The Nicene Creed, essentially in its earliest conception, it was a creed of the church that said, this is what we believe, and we are the Catholic Church. Catholic just means universal. Don't get weird, okay? So Catholic's just universal. We are the church. And the creed essentially said that the Holy Spirit proceeded from the Father. The addition of this Philique or Philiki phrase said he proceeded from the Father and the Son. There are biblical reasons for that, but trying to say the Holy Spirit is equally divine with God the Father and God the Son. He's not somehow lesser than. There were lots and lots and lots of other things that were going on. Do we use unleavened bread or leavened bread in communion? Can the priest marry or must they remain celibate? Should we use Latin and continue to use Latin, or should we use Greek? Tremendous number of political tensions began to develop between the church and Rome. You'll remember when Constantine was converted, the church was moved from Byzantium, or was renamed. It was moved, and it was renamed Constantinople. You had a rising number of priests in the East that were quite literate, but no longer using the Latin. They were using Greek, and they were very prolific in writing. You had more people that were of the laity beginning to read, because now you weren't just doing service in Latin. And there's a multitude, an absolute multitude of reasons for why you had this schism. The Philoque or Philoque controversy kind of was the straw that broke the camel's back. But what you had was a group of leaders in the East, think Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, all of that. You had this group saying, well, we're the Orthodox ones. We're the right believers. We didn't add that little phrase to our creed, so we're going to go over here and do this. And by the way, Pope, you're accursed, anathema. Well, guess what the Pope does? I don't like that. So your leaders, you're accursed. It's kind of na-na-na-boo-boo, and it's You're bad, and it stayed that way until the 20th century. There was an agreement. They actually called it excommunication. And by excommunicating the Pope, and then by excommunicating the leader of the Orthodox movement, or the Orthodox Church it would become, by excommunicating, you are keeping that person from heaven. They cannot have access to heaven anymore. It's a very serious thing. That was lifted by one of the mid-20th century popes. But you're saying, you guys are heretics, and they're saying, you guys are heretics. And here's the crazy thing. They still agreed about the vast majority of things. And still do, by the way. They still agreed about the vast majority of things. But you had a massive, massive breach. And that became known as the Great Schism. Because of what we know here in, and again, these guys said, you don't add anything to what we've been saying all these years, Catholics. So we're going to do our own thing. We're going to create our own leadership. You got to remember, there's always power and money involved. Always. You got to remember, we don't want to send taxes. We don't want to send offerings. We don't want to send things back to your church. We're going to keep them over here with us. For our purposes, in the West, meaning our West now, in America, and in Western culture, the Orthodox Church, while here, has far, far, far less influence and had historically far less influence on Protestants, okay? So it's not that this group is unimportant, and please don't misunderstand my chart. I'm not going to say the Orthodox Church is not unimportant. It's extremely important, and we will study them. We'll study them in depth. However, most of what we're going to look at is going to come off of the Catholic Church. So we've cut the branch, okay? Now what happens is when you prune, you end up getting a shoot. And often it's not just one. It may be two or three or four. But then what happens as the plant continues to grow? Not only do you have this shoot and that shoot, you actually get shoots off of shoots. Let me see if I can explain in our context. In the United States, in the mid-19th century, you had a lot of controversy about who could be missionaries. You had a rising group of Baptists, and Baptists were very, very strong in the Americas in the early days, along with Methodists and a few other groups, but Baptists and Methodists very strong. And you had this controversy, some of which did have to do with slavery, some of which said, can missionaries be slave owners? Is that right or is it wrong? Well, of course, in hindsight, we say, well, nobody should be slave owners, particularly with the European slave trade, or the East-West slave trade as we know it, that to North America or to South America. It's all wrong. It's all unbiblical. It's all ungodly, even though the Bible was at times used to justify. You had a group of people that would meet in Augusta, Georgia in 1845, and those people would say, we need to form our own group of churches and send our own missionaries and propagate the gospel for the conversion of the heathen. That was their statement. The propagation of the gospel for the conversion of the heathen. We need to do that here in the New World. We need to do that abroad as we are able. They begin to send missionaries out, like a lady named Lottie Moon, who would go to China. This group of people would call themselves the Southern Baptist Convention, right? And so the Southern Baptist Convention was formed not so much just because churches were in the South, there were actually churches in the North too, but because there were already other names of other Baptist groups, and they were trying to distinguish themselves from Northern Baptist, from groups that lived in the North, they called themselves the Southern Baptist Convention. For the most part, the Southern Baptist Convention was a very conservative group of Baptists. It was a group that believed that you come to faith in Christ, that you express faith in Jesus, that you show that faith in Jesus by public confession of faith through baptism by immersion, that you unite with a local, and in those days most often called a community church, a local Baptist body, that you regularly, but without any kind of rite or ritual, you regularly practice the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and we'll study more in depth to that. Very conservative for the most part, and essentially a group of Baptists that just believed the Bible was true cover to cover. They began to form theological institutions, institutions of education, and some became very, very large. In fact, some would become some of the largest theological training grounds in all of the world. But in some of those institutions in the 1960s, you begin to have some professors that begin to teach their students that there was a question mark on the historicity of Genesis 1 through 11, okay? And I'm going to summarize here a lot of material in a few minutes. And I've done this for you before, but I'm setting the stage back to try to explain breaks. One of those was known as the Genesis controversy. You had Ralph Elliott, a professor who wrote The Message in Genesis, and it basically said, did Genesis 1 through 11 really happen, or was it myth? Well, that began questioning in the hearts of students, and other professors began questioning the accuracy of the biblical narrative, particularly related to creation. And Southern Baptists caught wind of this. Do any of you remember this, when there was this drifting going on? Anybody remember this? All right, well, we're all getting a little education then. So then the convention, the people in the pews were solid as a rock on their core beliefs, but in the seminaries, it was just getting a little wonky in some of them, not all of them. There were some leaders that got together and said, the more the professors question the Bible, the more the students will question the Bible. The more the students question the Bible, the more pastors we will produce that will stand in pulpits and question the Bible. The more pastors question the Bible, the more people in the pew will question the Bible. We've got to put a stop to this. The appointment process in the Southern Baptist Convention is like most universities. You have trustees who will appoint a president who will then call a faculty and a staff together, and that faculty will teach in accordance with a certain understanding. And so the Southern Baptist Convention came to the realization in the mid to late 70s, as these controversies were kind of beginning to swirl larger and larger, we need to get a conservative guy at the top of the Southern Baptist Convention elected that will appoint conservative board members, conservative trustees, Bible believers, that will appoint conservative presidents and professors, because they have a hand in all of that. The trustees have a hand in all. In fact, Pastor Frank, you've lived in this world a long time. And so the makeup of that trustee board is super important, right? Super important. They better have the vision in line with the denomination. In this case, our denomination. So, who was elected in 1979 to bring about what is known in our circles as a conservative resurgence? Those on the other side of the aisle call it a conservative takeover, or a fundamentalist takeover, actually. So who was tapped? I mentioned him at the beginning tonight. Who was tapped? Adrian Rogers. Dr. Rogers, Bellevue Baptist, Tennessee, was known as a stalwart of the faith, one who had spoken truth for many years, one who had led a very, very successful church. I always hesitate to use that word. A church that had reached a lot of people for Jesus. Let me say it like that. So Dr. Rogers was tapped. Later, men like Charles Stanley, who you've heard, Jerry Vines, Paige Patterson, Johnny Hunt, others, many, many others. But others had been tapped later. The point is that they said Dr. Rogers was very adamant about one thing. There are a lot of issues in our denomination, but the hill I'm willing to die on, and it's only one, is God's word true or not? Are we going to be inerrantist or not? Inerrantist, the Bible is without error and it is incapable of error. Is the word of God true? He didn't ask, do you understand it all perfectly? He said, is it true? Can you remember Billy Graham's crux, right? His crisis of faith. God, I don't understand all of this, but I'll choose to preach it the rest of my life is truth. When he came to that deep and settled conviction, he didn't have to understand it all. Did you ever hear Billy Graham preach? Simple gospel message, and millions came to faith. So, Dr. Rogers kept reminding Southern Baptist leadership, with the help of many, many others, some of whom I've mentioned, but kept reminding us that we need to keep the Bible front and center, and we've got to be a people of the book. That being said, that led to a series of events that would bring about a radical shift in some of our seminaries, the ones particularly that went the most left, bringing them back, recentering them. Only one other group in the history of this nation has ever had a return to orthodoxy the way the convention did, and that was the Missouri Synod of Lutherans. It wasn't quite as complete, but it was very, very stellar, and they did return toward conservatism. Right now, the Methodist Church is dealing with this. Right now, the Presbyterian USA is dealing with this, and what you're finding is that if the mama ship wants to keep going out into left field, some are saying, enough, break, and they come over here. So what happens? You get to that fork. You get to that divide. That's what happens. This is what happened in our convention, splintering off of the Southern Baptist Convention. was a small group, about 1,800 churches, called the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, or CBF. I'm not going to get into all of those details. I'm simply wanting to try to show you in real terms, and if you're really, really interested in this, I wrote about this in my PhD dissertation, and I've got some pages in there. I'm actually going to use that as an illustration this Sunday. I'm going to show you the dissertation this Sunday, and if you're having trouble sleeping at night, I have got something for you, so you can get a copy of that. But anyway, so the point is that there is this, there are these points in history where we say we can no longer walk together in this way. We may still be brothers and sisters in Christ. We may still agree that you're of the faith and I'm of the faith. But particularly on secondary or tertiary issues, we cannot agree. Therefore, we will need to go our way and you will need to go your way. And again, we have biblical evidence of that. So that's an example. And I just summarized far too quickly. We could be here for an entire semester on that class, but let's look at what begins to happen. The next major shift, and again, I want you to be very well aware of what I'm about to do. These lines aren't 100% accurate. None of these lines should be straight. None of them should be straight. All of them should be wiggly, and some of them should circle back, and they should look more like a tree, but it's too hard to create that, so you get what you get. So we have this appearance that in 1517, just like that, the Protestant Reformation began. Not exactly. What you had was a lot of consternation. You had a lot of distrust, mistrust building within the Roman Catholic Church. You had priests like Martin Luther who were really trying to dig into the Bible and say, Lord, is what we're doing in line with what the Mother Church, the Holy Roman Church, is telling us? Martin Luther particularly got irritated by a practice called indulgences. And he wrote a document, many of you have heard of it, I have it in my hand, it's called the 95 Theses. They're very, very short. This is not a long document. But basically, and it has other things in it too, but it's the disputation on the power and efficacy of indulgences. All he's saying here is that Pope, Church, I want to be with you. I want to be a good priest. I want to believe what you're telling me, but I don't see what you're doing in my Bible, and I don't like it one lick. Essentially, if I could summarize this document and the concept of indulgences are a way to say you can do something, or in Luther's case in particular, in the church's case, pay something, and some of your punishment for your sin, your sentence, can be reduced. Okay? Indulgences. So if you think I'm going to indulge you, God, I know that you hate sin, and I've got to pay a price for this. This is the thinking within the Catholic mind. Again, we're going to study Catholicism. I'm going to tell you how that radically differs from the Protestant mind. But in the Catholic understanding, God, I've got to pay down some of this debt. Let's say I'd done something particularly egregious. It wouldn't keep me out of heaven, but it might add 10,000 years of purgatory. If I was going to be in purgatory for 10,000 years, but I could give the Catholic Church, and I'm using modern terminology, $1,000, and for every $1,000 I give, I get a reduced sentence of 1,000 years in torment, because it's kind of a quasi-torment, I'm probably going to cough up $10,000 because I don't like the idea. Does that make sense? Now again, I'm painting with a huge brush, but that's the concept. The Catholic Church had become enormously, enormously wealthy. And so, in fact, Luther, I highlighted one of his statements here. Of his 95 Theses, number 86, he says this. Since the Pope's income today is larger than that of the wealthiest of wealthy men, why does he not build this one church of St. Peter, the Catholic Church? Why does he not build this one church of St. Peter with his own money rather than with the money of indignant believers? Luther absolutely got fed up. He said, you can't let people buy their way out of their sin. It's not right. The old saying of the day, and we've modernized it in English, was every time a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. The other really weird thing that was happening among the Catholic priests, bishops, the Pope was the fact that you could pay for grandma. And again, I'm broadening my teaching, but if grandma went to purgatory in a holding, she was a Catholic, but she went to purgatory, she's being in a holding pattern, and you knew that grandma was kind of a mean old thing, you could give enough to spring grandma out early. And I know in modern hearing that sounds a little funny to our ear, but what's going on in 1517? The vast majority of the people can't read. And if they can read, they're not reading Latin. So the only way they're getting a good dose of God's word is they're going to Mass and they're hearing the priest tell them these things. They're hearing the pontiff, the Pope, make declarations about these things. Meanwhile, the Vatican and all that's happening around the papal authority is growing, 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 and the coffers are swelling. The offering plates, they're getting fat. And so the people really believe in this, and Martin Luther says no. He comes to it from Romans, but he gets it from Habakkuk. He's studying Romans, and he gets under deep conviction. And I've got to summarize because I can go on and on and on about this. But Luther, from Romans, is quoting Habakkuk and basically said, wait a minute, the just shall live by faith. Now, you hear that, and you say, well, of course that's in the Bible. But if you were a Catholic priest of the day, would you be preaching that text? Of course you wouldn't. Of course you would not. And I'll tell you why when we get to Catholicism. We're not even going to come close to where I wanted to be, but that's all right. So anyway, he takes this. He goes to the door of the Church of Wittenberg, and he posts it on the door. And you say, how radical. Go to the church, the Catholic church, and put your grievances on the door. No, the church door was a bulletin board in 1517. Don't rewrite history. It's not that big a deal. He's simply saying, public, I want to be a good Catholic priest, but I fundamentally and vehemently disagree with the Pope. We've had some Catholic priests and bishops, one got famous recently in a viral video, if y'all saw that, defying the church and defying the bishops, and saying this is not right. That being said, particularly on the issue of abortion, that being said, he was not attempting to create a new church. He didn't think to himself, well, my name's Martin Luther. Lutheranism sounds good. He never said that. He never wrote that. He never thought that. That was not his intent. The goal was not a creation of another group. But when Luther wrote, and there are many, 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 many other people writing too, Luther's just the most well-known, many others are writing, many others are concerned. John Calvin, you've heard the name. I'll talk about him in the series. Many others are talking about these things and other things and saying, wait a minute, the practices of the church seem to be going farther and farther from the Bible. What do we need to do? We need to protest. We need reform. Hence the name Protestant Reformation. We need to protest. We need reform. I do not believe that Luther nailing these theses on the door instantly did anything. But in very short order, like the straw that broke the camel's back, it did create a movement among the other Catholic leaders around him. And you did find that people were generally dissatisfied with the Catholic Church. That's not all that happens. Remember this little thing called the printing press. Remember what's going on in this time of human history. Remember that the average Joe not being able to even get a book because there's no way you could afford a book. Some of the first and the whole purpose of creating a printing press was to print God's word. That was the whole purpose. But when you get movable type and you get a printing press and you begin to it's hard to say mass produce, but you begin to produce in much higher quantity the Bible, and you get people becoming literate, beginning to read it for themselves, you have this surge of human history and Luther and others that God begins to use to say, whoa, we're not just going to take your word for it anymore. That does not mean, folks, that everything in the Catholic Church was bad. That does not mean that every pope was deeply corrupt. Please don't believe the Netflix series. Not every pope was sleeping around with 15 women. Not every pope was bad. Many, many, many priests in the Catholic Church were very strong in their faith and not doing bad things. But the general tenor of the church had become corrupted with three things, and it's always the same three, the unholy trinity: money and power and perversion, sexual misconduct. Money, power, and perversion. So you have this Protestant, this movement. Now, this is where the lines don't exactly work, and I've only got a couple of minutes. It's nuts. You get this group that's very interesting for you and for me called Anabaptists. We're going to talk about those guys in depth. They begin, notice the time, 1517, 1525. These are protesters, Protestants, although it's not quite accurate to call them Protestants because they wouldn't have said that about themselves. They're in the area of Zurich. They begin looking at the rites and rituals of the church, one of which being baptism. What had the Orthodox Church, the Catholic Church, and the Lutheran Church taught about baptism? Lutheran Church wasn't even really a church yet. What did these guys primarily taught about baptism up to that point? Who do you baptize? Yeah, you baptize babies, and there are two reasons, and I'll have to end with this. Karen, if you'll make note for me that we're going to end here about 27 slides earlier than I wanted to. Two things about baptizing babies, called paedobaptism, is where we get the word podiatrist. Two reasons. In the Catholic mindset, that erases original sin, okay? It's important that you baptize your baby because they're born in original sin. So by the washing away of that, we can at least start them on a clean slate. Number two, it's called covenant theology. In the Old Testament, God gave to Abram a sign to be part of his chosen people. And he said, for all of your males, 8 days old, you're going to perform this sign. What was that called? Circumcision, right. And so he said, to be a Jewish boy, this was the sign of the covenant, right? And so in the New Testament, there is this Catholic understanding of covenant theology, and this is true of a lot of these groups we're going to talk about, that to enter into the covenant family of Christ, or more specifically, the covenant family of the Catholic Church, the universal church, to enter that covenant family, mommy and daddy, who are Catholic or should be Catholic, are going to decide to bring you and make you part of the church. You're going to join the church. It's why you've met Catholics who would say, I'm Catholic. Oh, where do you go to Mass? I haven't been to Mass in 50 years. I met Baptists like that too. Before we judge, right? And you said that was you, right? Yeah, Charito, that's your testimony. Okay, Catholic. So you come from that line of thinking, okay, I'm going to wash my baby's original sin. I'm going to put them into the church. Now they're part of the church, so there's like a protection there. And so you start on that path. Here's what the Anabaptists said. By the way, Anna means re-baptizers. It was a very derogatory term. They didn't like the term, and they wouldn't have used it in the early days. Rebaptizers. Catholics said, you're a bunch of rebaptizers. In fact, Catholics said, you like water so much, we'll give you water. Many of the early leaders of the Anabaptist movement had ropes tied around their neck with millstones and tossed into the water to drown. Many of these early Protestant or early protesters were killed by drowning. That being said, you had a group of Anabaptists that said, even if it cost us our life, the only thing we can see in Scripture is baptism by immersion following salvation. Baptism by immersion following salvation. That sounds a little bit like us, folks. So you had a group of people saying scriptural evidence is overwhelming. In fact, I'll leave you with this thought. There is not one single solitary example of a baby being baptized in all of the Bible. Not one. Ever. You're going to argue back with me, that's because the church was early. But the church was multi-generational by the time John finished his writing, some 60 years or more after the death of Christ. So don't give me this jazz that the church hadn't had new people coming in. Families had been born. You're going to say, well, the Philippian jailer said his family, but it was also those that believed, that had understanding. And so there's not a single paedobaptism known in the Bible. And what we do find is that following, and it may be immediately following, it may be, I believe, and I'm in the water. In fact, most of the time it was. What hinders me? The Ethiopian eunuch. Hey, I believe. What hinders me from being baptized? Philip said, nothing. Let's go. Get out of the chariot. Let's go down into the water. They went down into and came up out of the water after he baptizoed him. Dipped, submerged, plunged beneath. That being said, Anabaptists are born, and now we have, look at this. Oh, it's going to get fun. Boop, 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 boop. We have all these ones. Look at that. We got a lot of work to do. Okay? So this could take maybe 4 or 5 years, but we're going to get through it. And I'll tell you what's fascinating about this. I hope you're going to get to this series and you're going to say, boy, there are some interesting differences. But there's also some things we share in common. And there is some oneness in some of our core beliefs. And so we don't have to think we're so separated and so divided. There are some beautiful brothers and sisters in different traditions and different backstories. I'm not going to automatically say a person is saved or lost because they're Catholic or Lutheran. I'm not going to automatically say a person is saved or lost because they claim to be a Baptist. I want to know where they stand with Jesus. Every religion is man, to some degree, trying to work his way to God. I end where I started. Christianity alone says God became man. He dwelt among us. Christianity alone says it's not about your religion. It's about a relationship with me, your creator, through my son, Jesus Christ. And I give you the Holy Spirit who lives in you and seals you until the day of redemption. So that's where we end. We are right here at Anabaptist, and we only have like a lot to go. But it's going to be good. Y'all know Henry VIII? Dude had a lot of wives, so he declared himself Pope because the Catholic Church don't like divorce. That'll be next, okay? We'll get there next. Stand with me. Let's go to the Lord. Thank you for being here. Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you for the night. We thank you for the chance to look at these things. I've always loved church history and I love where we are. I actually think, Lord, there's some beauty in diversity. But we don't need to be divided. We need to be united. We do need to be one in Christ. One thing I know is that when we get to heaven, there's no separation. There's no First Baptist and Second Baptist. There's no United Methodist or Presbyterian. We will all be united in Christ. For all who are truly in Christ and Christ in them, He and He alone is the hope of glory. And so I pray that even as we dig in, we would understand what we believe, why we believe it, why it is grounded in Scripture, and why Scripture must be the foundation. And even as we unpack the five solas of the Reformation and look at why it is so important to understand what we believe, I pray that we would love our true brothers and sisters well around the world and remember to pray for the lost and share Jesus with them as we go. In His name we pray. Amen.